You know, I'm glad for knees. Have you ever thought about that? I know some of you are very glad for new knees. but just think if we didn't have knees. I mean, we'd all be walking around like Frankenstein. It'd be very difficult to climb steps. It'd be difficult to run races. And so some of us have bad knees. Most of us have knees that are bad. Some of us don't have bad knees yet. But everything tends our ability to walk hinges on our knees. You know, how well do your knees work? And so what I want to do is I want to think about our knees. I want to think about bending our knees. Now, I'm not talking about our physical knees. I'm talking about bending our spiritual knees. Because we need to bend our spiritual knees in order for us to walk down the pathway that God has put us on, the pathway to godliness. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the clothes that you wear on that pathway, and we're talking about the undergarment of the godly that is gratitude. And then woven into that undergarment of gratitude is the strand of contentment that we talked about. And now we want to talk about another strand that's woven in there. You know, a person who is grateful tends to live a life of contentment. You know, when you receive a gift that you really appreciate, you're content and you're happy. And Isaiah 61 says this. It says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. So if you want to talk about the garments of the godly, that garment could be phrased in the term our salvation. Because everything that I've talked about since July, the words that go along, the undergarments, all of that is part and parcel with our salvation. The benefits of our salvation. And this verse is saying that we are grateful. Because we have more than we even think about in our salvation. If you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you have more than the world could possibly offer. And it's not worth trading for anything. That's why Isaiah can say, I delight greatly in the Lord. So today we want to look at another strand that's woven into that undergarment. We want to think about bended knees. And as you think about bended knees, I want you to think of the saints of old who wore out their floor bending their knees in prayer, or who even laid out flat on the floor in a position of humility, in a position of being very, very humble. And so when we think about that other strand, in addition to contentment, that's woven into the undergarment of godly, that other strand is what is called humility. I mean, think about whenever you receive a great gift, one that you don't expect or one that you don't deserve, you're humbled. You're humbled towards the giver. There's a sense of humility because you know that you have gotten more than you deserve. And indeed, in our salvation, we have certainly gotten more than we deserve. Now, when you think about humility, you think about being humble, you think about our salvation, you think about how grateful we should always be to the giver, even though we're not always grateful, because we tend to try to take some things back and take control and maybe try to run things our own way as if we're fooling ourselves to say, I can do it better than God, or I can do it more quickly than God, and God seems to be a little bit too patient in my life in this instance or that instance, and we can take it back. But humility is a sense of posture, the posture of bended knee before God. Humility is the result or the outcome of gratefulness to God. Now, if you were to go to Barnes & Noble or some Books A Million or look on Amazon, there's probably not many books, how-to books, written on how to be humble. It's not a very popular topic. It's not a good seller. You know, I feel like I'm too proud. I think I need to learn how to be more humble. Well, God usually can take care of that in our lives if that's really the case. You know, Augustine said that humility was the vessel of all. You know, it's funny. If you have a quality or virtue, you can find some quote that said it's the best quality. You know, contentment is the best quality. Gratefulness is the virtue of all other virtues. Well, Augustine said that humility is the vessel of all graces. You know, I think that was a good point. Well, what is it? What is humility? How do you do humility? What are the benefits of humility? What is it? Well, when we think of humility, we might think of humiliation. You know, that's what we tend to think about, where we are put down low. You know, I read where a football team in Florida beat another football team 92-0 and they got all over the coach for scoring 92 points and humiliating this other team. What made it worse is that they had a running clock, and all they did in the fourth quarter was down the ball just to run out time. But nevertheless, that coach that won, you know, playing his last string in the second half, was ridiculed for humiliation. We think humility, we think humiliation, or maybe a teenager guy really likes this girl, and he gets up the courage to ask her out, and he says, "Would you go out with me?" And she looks at him and says, "Call me when you get a little bit older," you know, or something like that. That didn't actually happen to me, okay? Yet. Well, actually, won't. I don't think Marilyn will say, never mind. Humility. It's not humiliation. A better definition would be humility is having the right perspective of yourself. Alex Haley, who is the author of Roots, has a picture in his office that shows a turtle sitting on the top of the fence. And he says that the picture is there to remind him of a lesson that he learned long ago. He said, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know that he had help getting there. And then he goes on to say, anytime I start thinking, wow, isn't this marvelous what I've done? He says, I look at that picture and remember that turtle, me, and how I got up on that post. He got up there with help. Or William Beebe, who was a naturalist, who actually invented the bathysphere, you know, that contraption that you can climb in, and it has a pipe with air, and it goes deep down into the ocean to study and for investigation. But he said this. He used to tell the story about Teddy Roosevelt. He said, after an evening of talk, the two would go out on the lawn and search skies for a certain spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then Roosevelt would recall, that is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion stars, each larger than our sun. Then Roosevelt would grin and say, now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed. Humility. Winston Churchill was once asked of him, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? It's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. So humility is putting things in the right perspective, especially biblical humility. It's putting your life in the perspective of the bigger picture that is being painted by the sovereign artist creator, God Himself. There's many stories in the Bible of humility, many stories of the lack of humility in the Bible. And we can think of some. Remember John the Baptist, the simple statement when he was talking about Jesus. He said, He must increase while I must decrease. In the church that spread through, when the church first started, and the church was spreading around from in the Middle East back in the days of the apostles, in the day of Paul. And in that time, it was a culture of one-upsmanship and strength and domination and an attitude of being one-up is the order of the day. And people were revered who had power and who had might and who had strength. And so humility was sort of the opposite of that. It wasn't considered a very admirable quality. And yet the church, as they practiced humility, spread. And Paul the Apostle knew what humility was. And he said things like this, I am the least of the apostles. I'm the very least of all the saints. I am the foremost of sinners. And then we think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember Jesus tells the parable in Luke chapter 19 about two guys that went up to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And it says that the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Said, oh God, thank you that I'm not like the robbers and the thieves. And even this tax collector, you know, I'm not like all these other people who are less than me. You know, and then the tax collector prayed. And it says, well, here's the Pharisee standing up, looking up so that everyone could see him and everyone could hear his prayer. Which we could pray that. We could pray, thank you, Lord, by your grace, that I'm not worse than I am, that I'm not a robber, that I'm not as much of an evildoer as I could be. Thank you, Lord, that it's only because of you. But the Pharisee didn't do that. The Pharisee stood up because he wanted to boast about all the good stuff that he was, praying in the temple. Well, the tax collector, it says the tax collector stood at a distance, said he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, which is a sign of discouragement, a sign of anguish back in that day for a man in the Middle East in that culture to beat their breast. It's a sign of anguish. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you that that man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector stands apart from the crowd. He knows what he's like, and the tax collectors of those days really were despised. I mean, they were even able, according to law, to extort money, to raise the prices, or put a surtax on the tax just so that they could keep that. And so it was common for tax collectors to be involved in kickback schemes and rip-offs and things like that. And people looked down on the tax collector, where a Pharisee generally had a pretty good reputation because they were the religious folk of the day, the people you could point to who seemed to have a sense of integrity. But yet for a lot of them, it was head integrity. And what we see in the tax collector is his heart. The tax collector knew who he was, and he knew what he was like before a holy God. And so that's why he prayed like he did. And when he did, you know, the passage says that he is the one that went home justified. Because he said, God, you be who you are in my life. And I am not worth coming into your presence on my own. And consequently, he found God's readiness to redeem him, his willingness to reconcile him to God. And that's the power of humility. Because you see, what humility does is it allows us to announce what deep down we already know. That no matter how much we try, we can't ever be equal with God. And that's the point, I think, in the responsive reading that we read, is that Jesus said equality with God is not a thing to be grasped. It's not a thing to hold on to. You know, it's not a thing to hold on and hold up. Look, I am as good as God. You know, it's not worth holding on to because it's not true. We cannot ever be equal with God, and yet that's what we do when we try to run our life out of a motive of whatever, a motive of pride. Because pride in any form will seek that equality with God. And the strand of humility helps us recognize that even though we try, we can't ever stand before God as an equal. I think that's the idea that Jesus was trying to get across. But, you know, we still tried. I mean, we try to be like that Pharisee. We try to say, I am worth something more. You know, I am comparing ourselves to other people, and I measure up as good or maybe a little bit better with them. Or we feel bad about ourselves in certain areas of our life, and we say, well, maybe I'm not so bad. When really we forget the fact that because of our salvation, God has made us members of his family, and that he is working in our lives, and that he is not finished with us, and he is guaranteed with our salvation that he will conform us as we walk down that pathway of godliness more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And it helps us as we're facing towards the end of that pathway where Jesus Christ stands. And that one day we'll all be in heaven, then the battle with our sin will be over, and we'll be in his presence. And all the questions that we have will either be answered or we won't care about them anymore because we're so blown away by being glorified in the presence of God, which is the end of that pathway. But boy, pride causes us to turn around, our head around, and start backing up. We're still on the path, but we're backing up. And we try to do that. We rationalize. We hold on to our subtle independence like that Pharisee. God loves us. God wants us to enjoy this pathway of godliness. And so Christian humility is about knowing our proper place before our holy God and knowing that it's by his grace that we're saved. It's not of ourselves. Why? Well, because it's a gift of God. So that we can't boast. Look at this gift. Look at this gift I made. Well, he didn't make the gift. God gave us that gift. You know, we opened our hands and we received everything that God has done in order to bring us to faith in him. It's our salvation. So here's what we can say about humility. Humility doesn't mean thinking poorly of ourselves. Humility means more of just not making ourselves an issue, not thinking of ourselves at all. Second thing we can say is what John the Baptist said. He must increase, while I must decrease. You know, think about all the areas of your life, the different compartments of your life, whatever it might be, family, school, work. Is Jesus increasing in those areas of your life? What does it look like for him to increase in your life, in the various areas of your life? That's the second thing. Then the third thing is that all of our merit, anything that we say, look at me, that we assign value to build ourselves up, that's all maybe really good stuff, but it's all subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let's think a minute about how to apply humility. And we want to look at a passage that talks about that. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And you're welcome to follow along. You're welcome to open your Bibles. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. And here's what it says. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Three times in this passage, God tells us to be humble. He says, young men, be submissive to older men. That means be respectful. And that doesn't just refer to age. It refers to leadership. It refers to leadership in the church. And he's talking about younger men who are deacons and the ones who are elders. And he's talking about getting along in the church. And one of the principles for getting along is that idea of submission, of mutual submission. It works in the church. It's the idea in all relationships, in marriage relationships, in working relationships. So when he says, young men, be submissive to those who are older, he's talking about how to function in a Christian society. And then he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, Peter's writing this passage, and Peter would certainly understand, he would have the picture of this idea when he says, clothe yourselves with humility. That word clothe means tie a fast knot. And he has got to be thinking about a scene that he was a part of the Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, before Good Friday, when Jesus got up from the table, tied a towel with a fast knot, and bent down and washed the feet of all the disciples. That is a picture of humility. And when we read in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus laid aside his divine prerogative in order to become man and die on the cross, we see a picture of humility. And it's expressed in Jesus' life. Just the fact that he became a man, he condescended from who he was to become a man, is a far greater gap of humility than even having Jesus, the Son of God, tie that around his waist and wash the feet of disciples. But what a great picture that is for Peter. And Peter's reaction was, Lord, you shouldn't be doing this. This is beneath you. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not beneath me. I'm serving you. And you remember the first, you know, so Jesus has this towel around him. And this verse says, clothe yourselves with humility. And remember the first clothes that man ever wore and why they wore them. Remember, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and when they sinned, they were ashamed. And so they made coverings for themselves. The clothes that we tend to put on by ourselves are clothes that are based out of pride. And this is saying, no, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with not thinking of yourself, but thinking of Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with the statement that John Baptist made when he said, he must increase while I must decrease. Just like we wear different clothes for different occasions, yet they're still clothes. In the same way, that phrase might look different because of the occasions that we're in, but nevertheless, it's still the same clothes. It's still the undergarment of the godly. Isaiah also says in chapter 61, he says, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. So in the third thing, it says, so humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And the main point of this passage is that we should be humble people. And we have some incentive in order to do that. Because if you look further, It says God opposes the proud. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God opposing me. You know, I am prideful enough. You know, and to read that verse that said God opposes the proud, I don't really like that at all. Because I don't think I can get where God wants me to go if God is set in opposition towards me. So he says God opposes the proud. That's a bad place. And what happens is that we've got this void. You know, we've got this God-shaped vacuum in our heart that only Jesus Christ can fill. But what happens is we try to fill that void with our pride. And so, consequently, God opposes that because that void is meant to be filled by Jesus Christ. God opposes the proud. That's a bad place to be. But then it said God gives grace to the humble. Well, receiving the grace of God is a very, very good place for us to be. John Piper comments on this. He says, "Nothing could be better than to have an infinitely powerful and wise God treat us graciously. He does that to the humble. The reason is not that humility is a performance of virtue that earns grace. Look at me, I'm so humble. Give me grace. But that humility is a confession of emptiness that receives grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God lifts the humble, and he cares for them with his mighty hand." So it says, cast all your cares upon him. Cast on him all those things you're trying to fix. Cast those on him so that he can fix them. All those things you're filling in that empty spot in your life, lay those at the foot of the cross so that he can fill you in due time with his grace, with what he wants us to have. And casting our anxieties on God means trusting in his promise that he really does care for us and that he has the power and the wisdom to put that care to work in the way that he sees fit. And we need to be comfortable with the way that he sees fit. Anxious about the future? Want to take control? Give it over to God. See, that trust is the opposite of pride. Give it over to God. That's the essence of humility. Surrendering it to God. And then, and humility gives us the confidence that God's mighty hand is not over us to crush us like this super divine killjoy with a baseball bat ready to whack us whenever we get out of line. You know, his hand is not there just to crush us, although wrath and his holiness is very much a part of him. But his hand is there to show us grace, to grant us grace, to give us the mercy that he promises. His hand is there to make sure that his promises become real and continue to be real in the lives of the believer who is committed to walking down that pathway of godliness. So whenever your heart starts to be anxious about the future, there's a lot of things that seem to be in the next couple of months in the future that might make us anxious, and we want to preach to our heart and say, "Heart, who do you think you are to be afraid of what's going to happen when the whole time the Lord is in control? I will humble myself in peace and joy as I trust his precious and great promises because God cares for me." The creator of the universe, Heavenly Father, cares for me. The story is told of a lifelong Presbyterian. I don't think this is a true story. You know, when it ever says the story is told. The story is told of a lifelong Presbyterian who died and upon arrival at the pearly gates encountered St. Peter, who said to him, "Listen, this is how it works. You need points to get into heaven." You know, it's like free flights on the airline. You know, spin your card enough, you get points. "You tell me about your life, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each of the things in your life that I deem worthy. Depending on how good it was, I'll give you that amount of points." So the Presbyterian said, "Okay, this is all right. I can do this." He said, "I was married to the same woman for 60 years and never cheated on her, not even in my heart." "Wonderful," said St. Peter. "3 points. 3 points? Well, I attended church all my life. I rarely missed a Sunday. I tithe. I was a deacon, a trustee, an elder. I taught Sunday school. I even hung out with junior high students." "Terrific," says Peter. "1 point. 1 point. Okay. Remember that meal for seniors that I not only helped begin, but I continue to work on until my dying day. Remember that?" "Excellent," said Peter. "1 point. Well, what about the homeless ministry I started and supported, not only with my money, but by serving meals?" actually stayed over all night once a month. Fantastic, said Peter. 2 more points. 2 points? That's only 7 points. At this rate, I'll never make it, save the grace and mercy of God. Bingo, said Peter. 100 points. Come on in. That's the idea of humility. Humility is not passivity. Humility is not the lack of assertiveness. You know, sometimes humble people are very assertive on behalf of others. Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. It's just not making ourselves the priority. Humility is emptying ourselves so that Jesus Christ can fill us by His Word and by His example. That Jesus led by serving. That Jesus noticed others. That Jesus noticed children. That Jesus notices us. Even us. He's noticing us right now. That He lay aside every idea of position of glory to come to this earth to live and to die for us, to fill that void in our life and to assure us of the depth of God's love for us that will never change. And so what humility does is it sets us free to be who God wants us to be. It sets us free to lead not by dominance, but to lead by serving. We're on the pathway. None of us has arrived at humility, but we want to be on that pathway. We want to grow in that strand that's woven into the undergarment of gratitude. Humility sets us free to notice others whom God has placed before us. And it set us free to lay aside our need for glory and for position and for these good feelings about ourselves so that we can be who He really wants us to be, that we can be the humble servants that God desires for us to be. So I'd ask you this. Do you value your salvation? Do you value, how important is the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you? And do you understand all the benefits that come from our salvation? The certainty, the guarantee, just as sure as that cross and the resurrection was a historical reality, the guarantee of our eternal relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Are you grateful every day for your salvation? And if you are, do you live like it's a priority? What I hope that today, for all of us, is that if you're a Christian, that you're grateful and that you're content and that you're humbled by the fact that you have received the greatest gift in the world, the gift of salvation. And I hope that gratitude motivates you to bend your knees in submission to His lordship as you walk down that pathway of godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly can't brag about our humility. That kind of defeats the purpose. And we know that You, through the trials and through the situations that You take us through as Your children, can build that humility. And what we pray, Lord, is that we would have responsive hearts towards You and that we would be keen to Your work in our lives, that we would have that sense of gratitude that Isaiah talked about, how he delighted greatly in the clothing of his salvation. May we have that as well, Lord, so that we can continue to grow down that pathway as we walk down it together. For it's in Your name we pray.